as we look at the idea of assimilating new members, I thought it's best for us to start sort of with the purpose of who we are as a church and what we're supposed to be doing. If you're in the class here in this classroom this morning, it was mostly a one-way, but I'm hoping this is going to be a seven-way conversation this morning. Oh, wow, this is a perfect number, seven. Anyways, I threw down some scriptures. You may or may not already be familiar with them. I'll just put it out there. What are some of the, as you think about the New Testament and what we're supposed to be as disciples of Christ, how would you describe our purpose?
A light?
Yeah, a light. It certainly comes in Matthew 5:16, 14-16.
Seed sowers?
Nice.
Witnesses.
Witnesses of
Christ.
And lights? What kind of lights?
Just nice to the world.
Light of what?
Light of God.
Oh, okay. And seeds? Can be more specific? I plant seed in my garden.
Seed of the word.
Yeah, okay. Great. I mean, we know all this stuff, but let's define it. Mm-hmm. And anything else? What else would you talk about as far as our purpose?
Living sacrifices. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
From last night.
The light is Christ.
Yeah, Christ is the light, and yet we reflect that light.
There's so much in the New Testament about for good works, creating Christ for good works. And almost every letter that's written to a church or to individuals has so much about what sort of people you should be, but it's always pointed at sort of making God famous, making Him known.
Nice.
So it's not, we're not doing works to make ourselves feel better or feel more holy.
Right.
You know, that is the work that we have been made holy for, so that we can, you know, let me say shine a light, but I prefer like make God famous, so people draw toward Him.
I like that. Make God famous. I mean, He is famous. But so everybody will know it.
Sometimes we give him a bad reputation for the things that we fight about, or any things that we can get involved in. So sometimes he can be infamous.
Yeah. Any other ways you might describe our purpose?
God glorifies worshiping in spirit and truth.
Yeah. Nice.
Growing in the Spirit.
Growing in the Spirit. Which can you... Is it fair to ask what that might mean?
Becoming more like God.
Okay. We think of, when we talk about fruit of the Spirit, that probably is emphasizing God's characteristics. It's those spiritual things. Mm-hmm. And, anyone else? Or are we feel fairly confident about our purpose as disciples of Christ in those descriptions?
We have to be preachers to preach the word.
Oh, wait a minute. We're all supposed to be preachers?
Oh, yeah.
I thought that was just...
individual ways.
Ministers, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, in the Ephesians 4 passage, that's where you are, isn't it? Yeah. The Ephesians 4 passage, it talks about those who are going to equip all the members, everybody, for ministry. And we do that so that we can proclaim the word. I mean, in... The lesson this morning from Tim in 1 Peter, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God. For what purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. We are proclaimers, we're preachers, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that.
Ephesians 4 and 15 say, speaking the truth in love.
Yeah.
It has to be in love.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's right. If we're actually going to be proclaiming God to His glory, then if it's not in love, it's not really going to be to His glory. Yeah. Should we move to the next part? So what are some of the challenges that we face in fulfilling that purpose? And think about that maybe in your own life or in the church in general. But then also try to think in terms of, as we assimilate new members, how that might be a challenge to carry out our purpose. What do you think?
Past traditions are get in the way.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Specifically about assimilating new members, I was reading an article from a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. He had been part of a study that was trying to determine what was the biggest drawback or the most difficult thing about welcoming new people in and getting them to be a part of the purpose of the church. And he said, well, it was difficult, older members. You know, and so it's trying to get past some of those, well, this is the way we always do it, and unfortunately sometimes you get stuck. Any other difficulties or challenges?
I think almost to go along with that is relating to the world. Without whether we intended to or not, it's very easy to kind of have this very separate culture, which is a good thing. We're mm-hmm. supposed to be different. But we can be so ingrained in that we completely lose sight of everything that the entire rest of the world is having to deal with and the problems that they're having to face and trying to overcome and a lot of the times failing. And so as a result, it can seem off-putting for us to talk to them or for them to talk to us because we have very different views of just about everything.
Yeah, that is interesting. I see you're going to say something. That made me think of something that I learned at Manitou this past year. What's God's last name? Scott Smith. Yeah, it's one of those hard names. Scott Smith was the teacher this past year, and he there was a book that he brought up. It was called To Change the World. And he talked about our responses to people in the world and how we look to them. You know, that you mentioned, you know, that we need to be different, and yet if we're too different. And he says, he brought out four particular things that sometimes we do in relation to the world, and that is we're defensive against. So like if somebody is sort of saying, oh, you're so different, then you're like, we lash out because, you know, you're trying to be defensive, you get on the defensive mode. The second was that you try to be relative too. So you try to somehow relate to them in a way that is understanding to them, but in the same sense, then you might become too much relating to them, then you become like them, and that's an issue. Or the other is, like you mentioned, is the idea of purity from. So like we're pure, we're the holy people, and so we're this holy outpost over here, and they are them, and we are us. But the fourth one is really what we are to be as Christians, as being Christ-like, and that's he didn't use the word incarnational, but he used the word faithful presence within, which, if you've heard the word incarnational, it's I like that term. It's the idea of actually Christ came from heaven, and he is in the world, and he's relative to the world. He does defend the faith in love, but he's also, and he's pure, but it's completely there. He's sharing. Yeah.
So we have to accept their positives, okay?
Sure.
Like Paul did in Acts 17.
Yeah.
He said, I see you in every way, you're religious.
Yeah, that's a good thing.
Yeah, that's a good thing. So we have to accept the positive in them.
Yeah.
And see, and then go on from there, you know. But then he goes on. You know the whole thing.
Yeah, and in that particular, we saved your spot right over here.
I'm taking notes for my sister, and she is my sister. I managed to make it.
Yeah. He goes on in that particular passage then to use some of their own philosophers to teach about Christ. Mm-hmm. So they're like pricking up their ears because this is familiar, but it's talking, you know, it relates to what God has done in Christ Jesus. And so that's good. We're talking about challenges that we face in fulfilling our purpose to share Christ, to be, what was your term again, Jonathan? To make God famous. Yeah, okay. I better write that one down. Any other challenges that we face?
False views of, say,
Everything.
Yeah. Yeah. I want to specify it too. So I'm just going to explain what I'm trying to say first. So a big problem that I know a lot of us younger generation has is that they try to be good enough, whether it's for sharing, being baptized, being afraid of going into a marriage because they don't think they're good enough. So false views of doctrine in terms of, you know, you're really just letting God work through your life rather than trying to use your own abilities. So just that's one example of, so yeah, I guess what he said, false views of doctrine, because it can really get in the way, especially if you lose the point completely.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think we've identified a lot of the challenges stem from the reality that we have a foot in two kingdoms.
Yeah.
Two realities. And we need to be invested in an appropriate way in both to be able to reach people and to be able to fulfill our purpose both. And it's the very same struggle that people trying to assimilate into the church are going through.
Yeah.
So I think we can fall in love with the things that the world offers very easily. We can hold up those things as more important than God thinks. And I appreciate Ron holding up the other extreme, that we can so remove ourselves from the kingdom of the world around us that we fail to be relevant or rubbing shoulders or having opportunity to share. I think that's a real struggle for people coming into the church. I've been studying through 1 Thessalonians, this brand new church, and they're facing persecution. And Paul says, didn't I tell you that this is the way it would be, that you would face hardship? And I think it's so important that we prepare people for that challenge, and we don't go through persecution the way that church was. But I think the world tries to draw us away, and that's a real challenge, I think, for both us and for new Christians.
Yeah, interesting, yeah.
And I mean, part of the problem that we face in our culture here is that we're probably the only Bible that most people will ever read.
Yeah.
Because most, you know, most people of a younger generation just have no link to church life or to Sunday school. That's not, you know, part of their upbringing, and people just don't have any recognition of what, they've heard of the Bible, and they see preachers on TV, and most of the time the television depiction of religious people is negative, and so, you know, that's what they view religion and Christianity to be. So you're not going to get a lot of the people you work with or that you spend time with in your day-to-day life, you're reading the Bible with you. And so it becomes your responsibility to be, you know, Christ in their eyes somehow, and not to be, you know, shining in their eyes so you blind them, but, you know, a light that will lead them in a certain direction. And it's a difficult balancing act. I mean, it's really tough for us to get that, or to get people interested enough to actually, you know, come to church and to be interested in what you're doing and why you're doing it.
Yeah.
And if we are the only Bible that many people may ever read, I think it's important for us to make sure that our lives, you know, we talk about the gospel, we talk about good news, but sometimes when we talk to people and we relate to people, it's not good news that we share. You know, it's just that you're wrong, or this is why you're wrong.
Yeah.
But that's not the good news that we receive. You know, the good news that we receive was, you're wrong, but you're not going to be judged according to that if you make yourself a part of Christ.
Yeah.
And so I think part of that means being straightforward with, I don't think I'm better than you. In fact, you know, maybe if you could lead with how broken you are.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, that's tapping into the power of the gospel, because that's the good news that convinced me. That's the good news that, you know, and if all we have is how wrong people are, then, you know, we're not saved either, because we're quite wrong ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, we were and we continue to be, you know, in areas. So.
No, that's really good.
I think meeting people's needs, people that come in from outside, if we meet their needs and invite them to our homes, and just be their friend.
Right.
Would be the best approach, I would think.
We have a number of issues that I was hoping to get some answers for here. We have a multicultural congregation, and most of our most recent members are from other cultures. Stony Creek Church of Christ.
Yeah, okay.
So we have people from Africa. We have people from India, and they have been churched there.
Mm-hmm.
So when they come here to the Church of Christ in Canada, amazingly enough, there are many similarities, but also there are many differences.
Mm-hmm.
And it's difficult sometimes for them to sort of feel like they fit, you know? And we're trying to convey that, but that's a little bit difficult. And number two, we have a lot of walk-ins, people just walking in off of the street saying, you know, things like, God sent me here, or I feel the presence of the Lord in this congregation, and I'd like to worship with you. But we really have not any kind of structural way of assimilating those people because they have no idea what the Church of Christ is all about. And number three, I have people who want to pigeonhole me. What church do you go to? I go to the Church of Christ. Well, what kind of a church is that? You go through Presbyterian, Anglican, Catholic. Finally, I say, no, none of those. We're not. And I know the correct term is probably we are non-denominational.
Oh, you want to try to be politically correct in your answer?
That's right. Well, I just say we're an independent, and that seems to satisfy them.
Yeah.
But I know that's not descriptive of the church. But they just don't, you know. So those are three things that I have concerns about.
Well, we have been, you know, and we are here to talk about the idea of assimilation. So we'll just use this as an opportunity to get into that. We do have challenges, obviously, and we have challenges from different cultures moving from different places to come in. But I think we're more trying to look at the idea of assimilating people that are new to Christ. And maybe they're people that walk in, maybe they're people that we know from this part, this compartment of our life. Hopefully we're not compartmentalizing too much, but you know that Jesus goes across all parts of our life. So the question is, how do we assimilate? And I've read lots of articles, and I picked out one guy in particular because basically everybody says the same thing, but I used his, and I actually I don't know if anybody heard of Tom Rainer. You probably have, Greg. He's written a lot of books that have to do with church growth and understanding the unchurched and stuff like that. And I used his material, but I rearranged the order and changed the wording so I could have a nice mnemonic thing there. We need to rise to the occasion, okay? So rise, relationship, involvement, smaller groups, expectation. And what I want us to do as we think about these different principles for assimilation, I want us to first, let's decide, well, why we should consider those to be things that we should be intentional about. I think it's been kind of obvious, even in our discussion, that the idea of relationship is kind of important. But tell me why. Why a relationship with Jesus, why a relationship with people in his church is important as we try to assimilate people?
I think that is the way that we, that's the real way that we experience grace. That's the real way that we experience where our problems are. Because if I don't have a close proximity relationship to you, I'm not forced to see my own immaturity. I'm not forced to get pricked by God's word whenever I've got a beef with you and I won't let it go. You know, so if there's not relationship, if there's not proximity, then, you know, we talk about God's word, but there's not really any experience.
Yeah.
You know, I don't see, I need to change. This is where I need to change. And this is what's at stake. If I don't have a relationship with you. I like my relationship with you.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like when you sing. I mean, it's all right to sing about God, but it's a lot better probably if we actually sing to God and we sing in a way that we're connected to him because we have this relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there's that about, and then there's actually making it one. Any other reasons?
I think it's just the way humans work, that we're influenced by people much more when we're in relationship with them. And there's lots of different ways to see that relationship or that it can develop. But I think you have such a greater opportunity to be influenced by Jesus or to influence someone else trying to give their life to Jesus when you build a strong relationship with them. You can't really lead someone that you don't have a relationship of some type with.
Yeah.
And so to be intentional about that, I think, is so important. And again, as Jonathan said, we're not trying to use people. That relationship is a good in and of itself.
Yeah.
But it provides us an opportunity to influence people that we wouldn't have if we're just text on a screen or a book over in the corner. When you share your life with someone, you have an opportunity to influence them.
Yeah, I mean, I think in terms of Jesus Christ, I don't think he was just making up relationships with people so that he could, you know, it was real.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think he was hurt by, you know, he was definitely hurt by his disciples. You know, if you were in the class before with Jim, and he talked about the book of Mark, for example, and, you know, and he's building a relationship. He's revealing himself as the Messiah in the first part of Mark. And then when he gets to chapter 8, you know, from chapter 8 to chapter 10, he didn't mention the idea of, you know, that section starts with the guy that's blind. And the guy that's blind in the first part there, you know, if you remember, this is the botched miracle. Remember the botched miracle? Where he heals him, but he says, "Oh, can you see?" And he says, he looks around, and he says, "Oh, it looks like trees walking." So he wasn't quite seeing it yet, and then he does it again, and he's healed. And at the end of that, there's Bartimaeus, who is healed. But that's a picture of the disciples. They were there, but they weren't getting it yet. And in those next three chapters, as Jim mentioned, three times Jesus specifically tells them, okay, the Son of Man came to die. Like, you know, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And the first time he tells that is right after, you know, Jesus says to his disciples, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And remember Peter getting up, "Oh, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Oh, this is very good. Heaven has revealed this to you. This is not something you came up on your own. This is because, you know, it's God's been revealing to you." And so then he tells them what's going to happen. And Peter takes him aside. "Now, Jesus, you know, this isn't really going to happen." And he rebukes Peter. And they don't get it. But see, Jesus there, he's building this relationship. And even though they're not getting it, because he's invested and they're invested in each other, they, even though it takes maybe a lot of time, they come around. I don't know what to say about somebody like Judas. I think he wasn't not invested in that relationship, but Judas still had his own choice, and he basically walked away from the relationship. And so I think, you know, relationships are really important. I mean, it's like the idea of trust. Who do you trust? It's probably the people that you're the closest to. Well, as long as those people that you're close to you feel are trustworthy. Because the more closer you get to them, you know whether they're trustworthy or not. But I mean, and that's the way it is in trying to build a relationship with God especially. He is absolutely the most trustworthy. But if people don't have that relationship with them, then it's hard to trust. And Tim mentioned this morning about the idea of believing. If you don't believe in how great God's power is, then in your life it won't be. Because, I mean, that's a paraphrase. It's something like that. But, you know, so that, yeah, relationships are, we know how important they are, but let me go to the other side of it. So there's some specific actions that we can take within churches, or maybe you personally, to assimilate the new member, to bring in people that, you know, to build those relationships. What are some specific things that we might do?
Have them over for dinner.
Oh, there you go. Have them for dinner.
No.
Not.
Pointing that out, that we all laughed at that, but it's not me.
Oh, because you were thinking of that, really doing it.
Am I for dinner?
Yeah.
It might be, attending a sports event somebody's participating in. It doesn't have to be, you know, the Blue Jays or anything like that.
Yeah.
It could be just a local team that you're You know, if you find that someone has an interest in something, a mutual interest is even better, and attend something that would promote a good relationship and opportunity to have, you know, to talk with them and find out what their interests are and what, you know, you might be able to help them with.
Yeah, for sure.
One of the things that the Waterloo Church does is we have a games night roughly every other Thursday or so, and it's solely for the purpose of inviting people to come and just play games. There's no intentional we don't break and have a sermon or something. And we could do that, but it could probably be very off-putting to those people that are first showing up who have never set foot in a church building before and suddenly are getting sideswiped by something they were not expecting. But it means that we've had a bit of an outreach with where other churches might not be open to that and where people might actually show up for something. I think it's been helpful. I guess I haven't gone out recently enough to know if it's been too useful. But from what I understand, there's been a lot of people that have shown up that have gone to Bible studies directly as a result, based not on the fact that we're teaching them, but how we react, how we act to each other, and how we treat each other. And it's been good from everything I've heard.
How do you advertise that in the community? How do you get the word out?
That's a very good question.
Grassroots, invite friends.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think which is actually a good way to go, yeah, because it's relationships, yeah.
No, well, and I think sometimes if you advertise, you're biting off more than you can chew.
Yeah.
And it's kind of irresponsible because you bring a lot of people in, and, for example, if you're 1 or 5 or 15 people that are trying to do ministry, you know, how much time do you really have for the 30 people that show up? You know, I mean, so I think word of mouth is natural and responsible.
Yeah. And it starts that relationship. I think you said that.
Mm-hmm.
I really like a word that you use, though, which is proximity, which is pretty foundational for a relationship because you need to be, your presence has to be there. At the very least, you know, just even calling or texting, that's great, but it's just not as good as being one-on-one, like in person over a cup of coffee or even like a right after a Sunday service. Just being intentional, like actually getting to know them, like being intentional and volitional about letting them know that, hey, I'm interested in you. I want to be more interested in you. And there has to be like some sort of like a, like the purity and just that like shows just love, like knowing a person, like their fears, goals, you know, their, what they do from day to day. And it's hard because sometimes it's exhausting. So I agree in that sometimes having like a group of like 30 people over and trying to like get to know each one of them would be a little irresponsible. But even just one person.
There's obviously different elements. I mean, I'm actually really glad that we ended up with a group of however many we are, 8 or 9 or whatever we are, because in a sense, everybody here is able to actually get involved and participate. If we're a group of 30, it's not going to happen. And we may be able to do so. There's different. You mentioned one-on-one. Obviously, depending on who you are and how close you've got to a person in the first place, if you're maybe not an outgoing person, if you're more of an introvert, and you invite someone out for coffee, and it turns out they're an introvert as well.
It
could be interesting. So for somebody like that, it might be easier to go with a few people. And what's something that got, I don't know if we use this exact word, but the idea was there of being genuine. That we're not having a relationship with someone because we've got an end goal, we've got to get them to Christ, or they're already, you know, they're a new Christian, so we've got to, we feel obligated to, you know, reach out to them. It
weirds people out.
It does weird people out. And you mentioned the idea of a sporting event or something that you have, you know, there's a similar interest. And I think that's, people see through whether it's genuine or not. And I don't know, you know, you can give me, I'd like your opinion on this. It seems to me that I don't have to be a friend with everybody that's new. you know, I recognize that everybody that's new needs people, but I don't have to be the person. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't try to seek out and find out a little bit about them, see if we do have some common interests besides, I mean, if we're in Christ, there should be a certain amount of commonality anyways if they're new in Christ and we're able to work with that. But it makes sense for, you know, if I find out, like I've done this at Bramalee, and you mentioned about other cultures. I remember somebody coming in that was just walked off the street. They're from Ghana, and I knew that someone is very much an extrovert who was gone in our congregation, and I said, I met them, and we didn't really have much to talk about with each other, and I said, let me introduce you to somebody, and they went like crazy.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it does take a little bit of intentionality about learning the people in the congregation and certain something about different ones, but I think, you know, that's important too, that genuine relationship and in different
part
settings.
Lesson that we have to learn also is that the lesson Jesus was trying to teach his disciples in Matthew 11 said, you know, this generation is like a group of people who, you know, you're fickle. I mean, John came preaching in the wilderness and giving all kinds of, you know, rah, rah, rah lessons and fire stuff, you know, and, you know, you thought he was kind of crazy. And then now I come, you know, with visiting you and talking to you, going into your homes, and you think, you know, he's a drunk. You know, but Jesus was intentional. And, you know, we talk about inviting people to our homes, which is sometimes easier to do than to be invited to someone's home that you don't know. I mean, and Jesus was willing to go into the home of Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee, both, and, you know, be a part of their situation. He didn't have a home to invite anybody to, if you think about it. I mean, Jesus didn't have a place he could say, well, come to my table. But he went to other people's tables. He met people where they were. And he was criticized by the religious people of his day because what are you doing associating with that kind of person? How come you're eating in his house? I mean, that can't be good. But he intentionally did that. He said, I came to save the lost. I mean, that's why I'm here. I'm
went to Zacchaeus' house, and the answer is, I came to save the lost.
And
yeah.
I mean, the people that, the religious people said, oh, that's, you can't do that. I mean, they would never be seen there. But Jesus intentionally went to where there was a need.
Yeah.
And I think that's an important lesson. I mean, we often invite people to our house for a meal to share with them, but it's probably less often that we go to someone's house and actually get to know them in their environment. I think that's an important thing too, because that makes you more genuine in their view that you're willing to come to see me.
Yeah. And maybe, you know, it depends on the culture too. And we do need to try to be a little bit aware of different cultures and what is or is not acceptable. Mm-hmm. Some cultures you can just show up or you can call ahead and come.
Oh, yeah, no, but I mean, yeah,
others are like, don't come to my house.
Yeah.
So we do, you know, that. But that's a process, or being able to do that where you're going to something outside the house, but it's their territory, as it were. You're going to their son's baseball game and joining in because you're, you know, and just sharing some time. So I think we've got to move on because we've got three more.
Right.
Obviously, we know relationships are really important and the idea of trying to find ways to work them. But another principle for assimilating members that he mentions, and this makes really good sense, is involvement in ministry. Some people may say, well, you don't want to involve somebody too quick. But then the other question is, well, if they don't get involved, what happens? Why might... And what do you think I mean by involvement in ministry, and why might that be important?
Well, the why is there involvement. We're called to all be teachers. We're also called to preach, to go and bring people in, and that's kind of the very heart of ministry. That's what it is. But if people are involved, they're having to think. They're having to come up with why they believe what they believe. That was one of the downfalls I had years and years ago when I started to lose my faith because I wasn't involved in anything. I never had to think about why I was doing something or wasn't doing anything. And it wasn't until I moved up here and had to And it was kind of forced on me to become a part of the leadership at Waterloo. I was not intending to, but someone recognized that and said, "Would you like to?" I said, "Okay," because I didn't know what I was thinking. And then I realized I need to do this. I need to figure out what I believe and why. And it really helped me grow and brought me back to the faith that I had started to lose. And I just feel like that was possibly the best decision that was ever made. I'm very glad someone else made it for me, because otherwise I would not have gone to it myself.
Yeah.
I think involving or encouraging or allowing someone to be involved in service gives them an opportunity to find a greater investment in that group, to take ownership. I think if you're on a basketball team but they never let you play, is it really your team?
Yeah.
When people are allowed to take part in the work, to share in what you're trying to accomplish, it becomes theirs in a new way. And I think it really allows people to invest themselves into what they're doing.
Yeah.
I've had two kind of interesting experiences in this area. I've had a new member come in, and on the very day that they attended, they made it very clear that they wanted to be involved in some kind of hospitality ministry. I said, great.
Yeah.
So I was able to channel them directly into a ministry that we do at a house for refugees. And this person was from South America, so she had a heart for that kind of thing too, because she was new to Canada at one point. She's been here for quite some time, I believe. And another situation where I actually observed in a person the kind of qualities that we would like in a certain ministry. And I said, hey, have you ever considered this particular ministry? And she was very... she was very sort of taken back. You mean you want me to be involved? I said, I think you would make a good person to be involved in that ministry. And she took it as a very great compliment. Yeah. The third thing, I have had people, I identify a ministry for them and they say, no way, Jose, I don't want to do that. But that's okay too.
Yeah.
I mean, we are in a voluntary kind of situation, and also people have various times in their lives when they're more available than others, so you have to kind of go with the flow there. But those are three situations that I've had over the years, and boy, it's a whole lot easier when somebody says, I'd like to be involved in blah blah whatever ministry, and you say, yep, we got room for you there.
Okay, well, yeah, on the concept of, so how do we specifically do that, one of the things you're mentioning is you say, hey, I see that you could be a good person for this particular ministry. Are there some other things? Like, one of the things I wonder too is it all about, or even is it, should it even be mostly about formal ministries? Or are we talking about something else when we talk about ministry? Is it just about, well, we have a, and it's not that we, you know, those things aren't good, a hospitality ministry that's doing this particular thing, or, you know, missions ministry that's always, you know, it's fundraising and finding out, you know, and corresponding with the missionaries or whatever, like whatever those missionaries or ministries might be. But what if you don't have a whole bunch of ministries, formal ministries in your church? Should everybody not still be in a ministry role? So how do we do that?
Well, I think Tabitha is a great example of just getting people involved in the things that they enjoy doing, and how can you use that to serve? I mean,
yeah.
So about Tabitha, we don't know if she was good at cooking or if she kept a good house. All we know about her is she made clothes for people. You know, she could have been horrible at any of those other things, but you know, she apparently liked to do this, and you know, it drew that crowd. When she died, you know, there was all these people that had been affected by her serving them. And so I think if maybe from the very beginning we can just say, you know, what are you good at? What do you like doing?
Yeah.
You know, how can you serve either the church or how can you serve people in your community? Because that makes God famous.
Yeah, and you know, it's, we say serving the church, and in a sense it is. But as long as we, and I'm not criticizing you here, but going back to the famous, God famous stuff. I mean, the church is the body of Christ. This is about Christ, and so it's serving Christ. And but I think sometimes people do get a little bit messed up with the idea of, well, I don't know what my ministry is. You guys don't have a ministry for me here at this church. Well,
it doesn't have to be so big and structured as all that.
Yeah, and that's the thing. And so, but how do we maybe do that? How do we help people to understand and find their service to Christ in who they are?
Identifying spiritual gifts.
Sure.
Or even not just spiritual gifts per se, but even like a secular gift. I think secular gifts can be used positively for a spiritual purpose, and that can in turn become a spiritual gift. But just, I don't think anyone here doesn't know what their talents are.
Mm-hmm.
I think we all here have a general idea of what we're good at and what we're not, what we do like to do and what we don't like to do.
Yeah.
So we all have our preferences. And it's definitely a challenge, like a setting room for our strengths for other people, because a lot of the things that we're good at, like say writing or managing finances, bookkeeping, we like to hoard a lot of that to ourselves, but developing a heart to use that for other people, not just for our own gain.
Yeah.
I think if people started doing it more, can help them develop an understanding sort of what Christ was trying to do and what God is doing in our lives. I think in that way, even someone who doesn't believe in God just yet can understand the love of God through involvement in that.
Yeah.
Jim Holston likes to talk about a church in somewhere in the southern part of the States that was growing quickly, but the eldership and the deacons realized they didn't have nearly the amount of amount of outreach that they could have. So they opened it up to everybody. They said, if you have an idea that you think you could do, or you know somebody that would be good at it, if you can find the funds, we will try to help you. But it's your ministry. As long as it works, it's yours. You'll be in charge. You'll be able to do it as long as it's necessary. But they didn't keep it. But once it served its purpose, it was done. So they didn't end up having a ministry that was no longer that effectively wasn't functioning anymore. In effect, anybody that could think of a ministry was able to come up, could have one, even if they couldn't find one right away.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, sometimes people do get caught up in, there is no formal ministry for me. And that's sort of putting it out there and saying, well, yes, there is. But that's probably at a bigger church. I think in terms of, and I would hope that they would not just be sort of broad, big church type thoughts, that there would be closer interactions where we could help each other. I mean, one of the passages that we referred to when we were talking about purpose was Ephesians 4. And when it talks about everyone having a ministry, it says, let me just get here for a minute. Let me just read that whole section for a second. Verse 11, it says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry. Why? For the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on and talks about not being, you know, being stable and doing everything in love. But the concept is that we're still together in Christ. Jonathan may have a particular talent or something that he really loves to do, and Ron is completely different, but there's still the commonality, and our commonality is still our purpose. It is about God making God famous. It is about giving glory to God. It is about being created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We all have our particular good works, but we're all together on the same path. We all have the same goal. And so there's that idea of helping each other in that. And, you know, we may not have the same ministry, but we certainly respect each other's ministry and recognize that just because you know, they're not a teacher or a preacher, but they're a sower, like sower licks, you know. Anyway, or you know, whatever the particular. Sometimes we get ideas. Oh yeah, preacher, teacher. That's sort of like these ones up here. These are those kind of ministries, and people that are sowers, or people that are good at cooking food, or people that are organizers, or people that work with finances. Well, those are sort of behind the scenes. They're not really as important. But the reality is, it's all important. It's all about, what's that again? Making God famous. It's all about giving glory to God. We all still have the same purpose. And that's kind of neat. I think we recognize how important involvement is, and the fact is, when we talk about the church as Christ's body, and everybody being a part of that, do you suppose that a body that's healthy has a certain part that doesn't do its part, isn't actually involved in ministry? I mean, if I have my body and my back doesn't work, then I'm probably going to be not moving around very much because I'm not going to be standing straight up anymore. Or if my hand doesn't work, or if my mouth stops working. You know, it's all needed, eh? And anyone else want to talk about involvement before we... Is it already that far? I thought we were... Okay. The other thing that he mentions is smaller group connections. This is maybe partly related. I mean, some of these are interrelated, because if you have a relationship, involvement should involve relationships as well. Smaller group connections also does. Why might that be fairly important in assimilating new members?
I think it provides great opportunities for number one and two, for relationship building and for involvement.
Absolutely.
And it's less intimidating. Having six, seven people meet is a lot less terrifying than 30, 40, or if you're in a larger congregation, 100.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's easier to have the connections too.
Yeah.
Well, I think there's things that you can do, just as an example of how smaller groups are easier to organize than larger groups. You have to have more structures in larger groups. Just like, someone with my wife and I alone at home, making dinner is easy. You know, but when we have my sister and brother-in-law and their kids, and my sister, and we have everybody in the house, does everyone still need to eat? Yes, but it's a
bigger production.
It's a bigger production to get everyone to eat. And so it's good to have those larger groups, but organizing everybody to do something or to get together, or, you know, it's so much easier to do those things in a smaller group.
Yeah.
So you have more that gets done.
Yeah, and in a smaller group, to have people back to involvement, that everyone has a certain responsibility within the group, then that shares a load, and it makes it, anything other?
Yeah, fall in the cracks of a smaller group. You know, there's some kind of way that you can go unnoticed.
Yeah, absolutely.
People have an opportunity, I think, to participate in a smaller group, whereas, say, church worship is quite formal. Only certain people do certain things, and for many, they observe, they worship along, but they don't have an opportunity to actually give feed in to that service. So in a smaller group, say a smaller Bible study or whatever we're talking about here, a smaller group, you have the opportunity of giving them an opportunity to speak so that you can see where they're coming from. And sometimes you're surprised at the depth of spiritual thought and knowledge that people have, because they've never had an opportunity to show you that. So. And also sometimes people feel more about sharing maybe troublesome parts of their lives. And sometimes one person leads to another person to speak up. And then that helps you realize where that person's at, what stuff has happened in their past, why they are the way they are. Sometimes it explains a lot of strange behavior when you realize what that person's actually been through before he's come to Christ. And so I think it really helps to really get to know, and also for that person to have an opportunity to personally respond to spiritual thought.
Yeah. Good. How do we go about, I could go back to having formal, there could be formal small groups or cell groups or whatever you want to call them. And that might be a way to be implementing this specifically. I mean, at the Bramley Church, I guess we're on our third season of doing, we call them life groups. And we got in a little bit of flack with some of the older members by doing what we did, because we got rid of some traditional
meeting times
and replaced it with this. But in the overall scheme of things, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind it was the right thing to do. We now have, if not that numbers matter, but we have a lot more involvement from a bigger percentage of the congregation beyond Sunday morning in a group together. And there's smaller groups, and we really do get more in depth and look at the application of what it does mean to my life. And how is my life going to be changed? And it's not just a book learning thing. It's not about it, like you mentioned earlier at the beginning there. It's not just about. It's about, you know, it's actually a change. It's something that's going to take place. And how do I, you know, how do I make the change? Like, what are some specific things I can do? And that doesn't happen. I mean, that could happen in a Sunday morning when you're listening to the preacher get up, and there's 100 other people in there, or maybe there's 50 other people there, or whatever, and it's sort of like a one-way conversation, but maybe this is just my perspective, but it seems to me we're developing in a culture that it's a lot more, there's a greater need for interaction, for feedback. You mentioned the idea of, you know, you find out something because now they're willing to share, because we're in a smaller group, and because they're able to share, something new comes out, something, maybe a different perspective that you didn't even thought of before. It's not necessarily wrong, but it enriches our experience and enriches our relationship with God because we're able to share at a deeper level. And I don't know, as we go through this, I mean, this is a nice conversation. When we're done here, I don't know, well, that was a nice class. We had a nice conversation. Everybody was involved. But I hope that we actually, when we leave here, then how can I actually apply some of this stuff to my life personally, in the church where I am? How can some of this take place where we develop better on relationships, and we're looking to, maybe I'm going to be involved, but also I see people that really aren't involved. How can I encourage them for involvement, which will be good for me, it'll also be good for them, be good for Christ, and it'll show forth Christ to other people. So anyways, as we move through that, anybody else about small groups, how we make those things happen? It's not necessarily going to have to be formal. Might else?
And I think that's the key is we have to be willing to innovate, and that's a scary word, because for some people that means throw everything out. You know, but instead of just saying one way or another, throw everything out and keep everything, what if we put a circle around the things that absolutely can't change? And, you know, we find that, you know, here's our core and everything else is adaptable. If you look at the banking world, the banks that are holding on to brick and mortar stores, they're disappearing. Yeah. They're going under. But banks that are willing to innovate and say, what if we were able to find some way to do more with less and offer more for less? They're thriving. They're doing better business than they ever did before, and they're growing. So, I mean, the same thing is happening all over the world in different sectors and things, and I think the challenge for churches is to say, okay, so what are the core things that we absolutely can't change? And then where are we allowed to innovate, and how can we innovate so that rather than holding on to brick and mortar, you know, establishments like a bank, you know, what could we do?
Yeah.
How could we effectively engage relationship, get people serving, open ourselves up for real change in everyone's lives? make a difference in the community. You know, some people can see, hey, who are these people? What's going on here? You know, I know that guy. He used to be a jerk. So what's happening?
Yeah, really good. Yeah. I mean, when we talk about methods of sharing, I mean, methods can always change. And the question, and we're not talking about, you know, we're talking about what do you hold on to. Well, we obviously hold on to the truth and the gospel and message as it is. And the Word of God is stable. But how we go about things, I mean, when we look at Jesus' life in and of itself, he came and everybody was like the religious people were like, what are you doing? You've changed everything. And he was way innovative. They couldn't handle it. I mean, that was part, I think that was part of the issue with the religious of his day, is that he was like a mover and a shaker. He was his methods were like, they just shook them.
I mean, even for Greek religion to, you know, to suggest or say, you know, if you don't have a temple, how can you worship? If you don't have these services with instruments, you know, what are you really doing together? You know, to say that God's people aren't a place, or that worship isn't this.
Well, it doesn't have to either be in Jerusalem or on the mountain.
Right. Yeah.
Sorry. Yeah.
I mean, even for pagan religions, you know, he took the veil off of that, and they were like, "So this is stupid." You know, what are you worshiping? What? Yeah. What are you?
Yeah. Interesting. We don't have any time left. Wow. It was a good discussion. You guys were really, I appreciated what you guys had to say. Give me some thought too. The last one there is expectation. I just wanted to throw that out there and do ponder that. I think if we don't have expectations, then of course we'll meet them because there's nothing there. So maybe it doesn't hurt for us to have big expectations. Big expectations of ourselves. Big expectations of others. But even more importantly, and this has really hit me home today, and if I don't get anything else out of this whole lectureship, I'm going to hold on to the one that I got from Tim this morning, is that, you know, to believe in the power of God and what He will do. The expectation. And God will do what He says. Do I believe it? And if I believe it, then I'm, you know, there's nothing that's not possible. And that sounds crazy and scary sometimes. But I think that applies also when we're trying to bring people in, that if we don't expect anything out of them, you know, that's not good for them. Not good for us, not good for the church. It doesn't really speak to glorifying God. But if there is some expectation, and we, you know, that's another discussion that we could have had about how much do you expect or not expect. But thanks for being here. Let's have a prayer before we go, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love for us as we come together as your people and we discuss these things. Help us to really search our own hearts and our own minds and look at our own lives and see that how much we are about reflecting you, about making you famous, Lord. And we pray that we will be lights to the world around us, that we will be intentional about our relationships, not be false to who we are, but who you made us to be, but be ourselves, but really connect with people to build on relationships. We pray for that within our churches, that there'll be greater relationship building as an important principle to live by, and that we'll be involved in ministry. We'll recognize the gifts that you've given us. We'll recognize the things that we enjoy that are right to enjoy because you've given them to us. And Father, help us to just embrace that for your glory, to give you all the praise and just to enjoy that and rejoice in working for you, Father. We pray that we'll develop closer knit communities within the bigger church, that people can find ways to be involved, that they can find ways to share their lives with a less intimidating atmosphere of a smaller group. And we pray that we'll believe in what you can do, and we'll have expectations of ourselves, not to get down because we don't do it, but to believe in what you can do. Father, we want to trust you more and have a greater faith in you. Help us to believe in what you can do and the power that you have given within each one of us. pray for our brothers and sisters that are sitting beside us right now, and I pray for a blessing upon them as we go from this place. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.